of words that the English professors amongst us would refer to as coordinating conjunctions. A coordinating conjunction is a word that's used to link together two words, two phrases, two sentences, or two thoughts together, linking them together. Words like for, or although, or therefore. So you have a thought, and then the next sentence you want to connect to that. So you say, because of this, for, and then you come to the end. When you go through Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8, almost every verse, it seems like, is starting with one of those. For I do not understand my own actions. For we know that the law is spiritual. For I know that nothing will. So now it is no longer I who do it. So I find it to be a law. For I delight in the law of God. For the law of the Spirit. Just on and on and on and on. These words are connected. There's a bad echo up here. I don't know if you guys are picking that up, but if there's anything you guys can do, I don't know. Just saying. But all of these words are connected together in one continuous thought. And that's important for us to understand because the way that we approach the Bible kind of in the Western world that we live, and in particular when we're doing sermons and Bible studies and things like that, is we tend to, and rightfully so, we'll dissect Scripture. And so we might take a chapter at a time, we might take half a chapter, we might, in some cases, we've taken just one or two verses and really just studied those one or two verses. And that's good. There's cultural differences, there's language differences. We should understand what the different things in the Word say and really be clear. That's important that we're clear, amen? But there can be a danger when you're doing that, that you kind of fall into this, I can't see the forest for the trees. That as we focus so much on the minutiae of these passages that we lose the big thought that's going on here. And in this passage in particular, the way Paul is linking statement after statement after statement after statement to each other, it's important that we always keep these things in the context of the grander argument. So 2 weeks ago, we were here when I was last with you, and we were in Romans chapter 7, and it's that famous, beautiful, and important passage where Paul becomes so relatable to so many of us. And he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And he says that the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I do are the things that I don't want to do. And you can sense this tension and this frustration building up in Paul where he's saying, I know what I need to do, and I know what God's calling me to do, and I know what the Word says to do, but I'm still stuck in this body of flesh. And he finally just kind of, it's almost like his frustration builds to a head, and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh?" And in talking through that sermon and just looking on the faces, frankly, of all of you as I was sharing it in conversations before and since that time, that it's really clear that there's a lot of us who read that passage and we're so thankful that it's there. To understand that, you know what, now that Jesus Christ has saved us, those of us that have put our faith in Jesus, we're saved. But there's still this ongoing battle, and it's so easy for our missteps and our failures after the fact for Satan to come around the back door and say, it wasn't real. You're the same old guy. Nothing's different than you. You'll never beat this. You'll never trump that sin. You'll never. And we can buy into that frustration. And then we see the guy who God uses to write most of the New Testament saying, I know how you feel. I've been there. But the issue is, as he comes to the conclusion in verse in Romans chapter 7, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And as Jeremy so eloquently put it last week, going into Romans 8 verses 1 through 4, he says, not only is Jesus the one that has dealt with this issue and this struggle, but that there is now, because of Jesus Christ, no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That yes, we still struggle. Yes, we still fail. Yes, we still trip up. Yes, sin still besets us from time to time. But the condemnation and guilt and shame for those sins has been dealt with once and forever on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so for you this week, if you're here today and you're like, man, this has been a rough week for me and I even felt wrong even coming into this building because I have made some mistakes this week. Or last night, or this morning. There's that tendency for Satan to say, you can't do that, man. Don't. What are you doing coming to church this morning? You know what you did last night. You know what you did yesterday. You know what you did this week, and now you're going to come play church? What kind of hypocrite are you? And you got to understand that is not Christ. That the assembly of the saints and the institute of the church is intended to be, as is often said, a hospital. And so you shouldn't be going about trying to make yourself better before you go to the hospital. Man, when I was sick the other week, I went running to the doctor like, help me. I'm in a body of death right now. Please deliver me from this. And they gave me some wonderful drugs that did so. But the same is true for church. Man, this Spirit of God moving in this place, the accountability we find with one another, the encouragement, praying for one another, worshiping God, that is some of the very tools that God has given you for your sanctification and for dealing with some of the struggles of life. So don't ever let your mistake or your sin put you in a place where you're like, I just can't go to Jesus today. I got to clean myself up a little bit first. That's not Christ. There's no condemnation in Christ. He's paid for your sins once and forever. So we're glad you're here. This is not an assembly of healed people. This is an assembly of sick people who are in the progress of being sanctified, but who also have faith in God that our eternal destination is secure because of Jesus Christ. Amen for that? Amen. But he didn't yet really fully answer the question, though, at least in terms of that struggle in Romans 7. I mean, in Romans 7, he's saying, this is so difficult and I'm so frustrated and this battle's going on and on. And he goes, thank God for grace in Jesus Christ and that there's no more condemnation. But he doesn't really yet address, like, but what do we do with that struggle? Like, is that just the way it is? We're just sort of stuck in that forever and we just kind of keep on going from this point? Like, what of that? Well, that's the thought and the progression that Paul is in as he moves now into Romans chapter 8. And in dealing with this, Paul's going to turn our attention in Romans chapter 8 to the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one of the three persons who make up the entity of God. It's what's known as the Trinity. It's this miraculous and mystical but biblically true principle that there is one God in three persons. There's God the Father, the Ancient of Days, the sovereign ruler of all time and all eternity. Then there's God the Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who indwelt humanity and came to live the perfect life that we can't live, to die for our sins on the cross, took all the blame and shame upon his shoulders, died to pay that punishment for us. And then there's rose again on the third day, triumphing over death, proving his Godhead, and ascended into heaven. And then there's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that indwells the believer, that convicts, that encourages, that heals, that changes, the Spirit of the living God. It's been said before that what God the Father has planned throughout all redemptive history to save us, Jesus Christ accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. And what Jesus accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection, the Holy Spirit then applies and lives out in our life. So I know that's maybe in some ways, for some of you who haven't heard some of these things, it might invite more questions than even answers in that, and so you're just going to be stuck with us for a few weeks as we're going to go through this. Paul has only talked about the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans 2 times up to this point. He's going to bring it up over 20 times in this chapter alone. And Paul the Apostle will teach us more about the Holy Spirit than anyone else in the Scriptures by a mile. And when he does it, when he starts out in Romans chapter 8 talking about the person of the Holy Spirit and the function of the Holy Spirit in our lives, he does so in a specific and unique way. Now, for a lot of us, when you think of the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of things that come to mind. Some people think of revivals or speaking in tongues or healings or you know, tambourines in the service and, you know, things like that. There's all kinds of like kind of a Pentecostal or charismatic things that might come to mind regarding the Holy Spirit. But Paul doesn't start there with any of that kind of stuff. Paul starts strategically with the first and most premier, if you will, function or role or activity that the Holy Spirit lives in all of us. And so we start out in verse 5 with all of that being the background, and he says this: "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Now, this passage has been taught by a lot of people who tend to open up the Word of God and go directly to application. Like, When we open the word, what does this mean to me? How do I apply this thing? Like, if that's the first thing that people jump to, and has been in many different places as an imperative to say that this is Paul saying, okay, now you've been struggling with this sin, and there's no condemnation in Jesus, so now what you need to do is you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, because those bring you life and peace, as opposed to setting your mind on the things of the flesh, which lead to death. Now there's truth in that, and Paul's going to get to some of that, but that's not what Paul's saying right here. Paul is being descriptive in verses 5 and verses 6. Paul's introducing us to two categories of men or of people into which everyone who has ever lived or ever will live on the face of the earth belongs. He starts out, and we can see that this is descriptive and not exhortive, because Paul states the final destinations for both of those. In verse 6, he says, "For the mind who's set on flesh heads towards death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Now, he can't be talking about physical death, because to set our mind on Jesus Christ does not negate physical death for us, does it? We're all dying. Every single one of us are dying because of sin and how it entered into the world in Genesis 3. God said to Adam, if you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Now, Adam didn't die in that exact moment. He didn't like take a bite and drop dead. But death entered into the world at that moment. And he was, though he went on to raise children and do all this, he was dying from that moment on. And every single one of us in this room, I hate to break it to you, we're falling apart. You guys are falling apart. You are. And I know this because, look, I had a week to lay on the couch and just think. And I was thinking about the fact that I'm about to turn 40 really soon. And I know I'm not going to get a lot of sympathy from some of you, but this is what I was thinking. I was like, all right, my plan, Lord willing, is to live a lot longer than just 40 more years. All the men in my dad's side of the family live to really old ages and all this stuff, and here I am at 40, laying on the couch near death. And I've got a messed up foot and a messed up knee and a messed up shoulder, and if I'm going to get 40-something more years, I got to figure out a way to drive differently if I'm going to protect the mileage on these tires. That's really the conclusion that I came to. You know, when you get brand new tires, you just don't think about how you drive. But when you realize you're going to need new tires soon, you take those turns carefully, don't you? You're like, I don't want to spend that money yet. And look, some of you guys, you know this because, like, when you were going through life and you went to the pharmacy, there were certain aisles in the pharmacy that were just totally off limits to you. Like, there's no way I would ever need to go down that aisle or need any of those things. Now you go to the pharmacy, you're asking for those aisles. Like, where's the aisle that has the Metamucil? You know, that those, like, I never thought about vitamins growing up. I never thought about any of that kind of stuff. Just a Band-Aid and some Neosporin, and I'll be able to take on anything. But that's just not the truth anymore, is it? We're all falling apart. If you don't think you are, man, like, find a wife or a good mirror. They'll tell you all about it. Like, you are falling apart. So he's not talking about physical death here. In fact, when he says that the mind that is set towards the flesh is death, the word death that he uses there carries with it the connotation of an eternal death, an eschatological death, if you want the theological name, a eternal separation for God, destiny of death. And if that's the case, then this can't be an imperative where Paul's saying, make sure you do this and make sure you do this, because Paul's just spent 7 chapters saying, hey, listen, you cannot earn your way into heaven. So to think that you're going to say, therefore, I will set my mind on the things of the Spirit, and that that's going to pave the way for you to be able to enter into life and peace with God, we know that's just not the truth. He's just said that that's all because of Jesus Christ. So what Paul's doing here is he's describing for us two different people in two different categories. There's the person who lives according to the flesh. That means they live their entire life dependent on or in pursuit of the desires of the flesh. You might even say controlled by, or the kind of language Paul uses often in Romans, even enslaved by. That this is what dominates your motivations. This is what causes you to choose this or that. This is what drives your life, and it's according to the flesh. And by flesh, I don't just mean like you're a workout nut and you want to be in good health flesh. I mean like the world around you. So the job that you have, the home that you live, the money that you're after, relationships, anything in this temporal world around us, that is your motivating factor, that's the kind of life that you're living. And he contrasts that with this person who's controlled by or lives according to the Spirit. They have their mind set on the Spirit, and they live with a different set of motivations. And so of these two people, Paul wants to draw some really clear contrasts, and he's doing it. Remember as you hear this, please hear me on this. His purpose is encouragement. His purpose is that they would understand who they are and what God has done in them, and so that they won't get bogged down and pulled into the mindset that those without Jesus have. So he's going to describe both of them, and he starts out with this person whose mind is controlled by, or the mind on the flesh, this carnal person, the unspiritual person. This is an unregenerate. Jesus Christ is not their Savior. They have not given their life to Christ. Unregenerate unbeliever, that's what he's talking about. And Paul, like a good preacher, gives us 3 points to see characteristics about them, and they all start with H, so you know he's Baptist. And so Paul says here, beginning in verse 6, he says that the characteristics of the person who lives according to the flesh, that number one, they're hopeless. He says in verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death. And again, that carries with it the connotation of an eternal, forever kind of thing. That there are people in this world that live their lives completely consumed with things of this world. And that no matter how great some of those things may be, no matter how polished their life may appear, in the end, it's hopeless, because no matter what they're chasing in this world, it's leading towards death. There's no joy in that. That we live this little bitty period of time to affect all of eternity, and so many people are consumed with this little part of life and pay no attention whatsoever to all of this. And they might live it high here, man. They might live a great, amazing, what we would consider fruitful. They might have the best business in the world, the best relationships, the best kids, the most money, the most good deeds for charities, whatever. But in the end, all of that without Jesus is hopeless. And he leads into the second one, that they're hostile. He says in verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Now, I don't know anybody that lives according to that, or that would describe it that way. I mean, there's men out there in the world, the Richard Dawkins of the world and stuff, that are hostile to God, that will talk openly and blatantly that there is no God, Christianity's stupid, you guys are weak, this is all just a crutch, and will live in antagonistic ways and speak in that way towards God. But that's very, very few people. And I would even say, particularly in the culture that we live here in Southern Oregon, that even though Oregon is one of the least church states in the United States, our valley is an enigma. You guys know that, right? This is a heavily church valley that we live in. And so even people that wouldn't be at church on a Sunday morning, you'll find very few people in our valley that would live what they would describe a life that is hostile to God. I'm not hostile to God. They might say things like, no, I believe in God. What is it? They say 75, 80% of the population of the United States claims belief in God, even claims themselves to be Christian. They're certainly not living in such a way that would say that. And so many of them would say, no, I'm not hostile towards God. I'm just not spiritual. Or they would say, I'm not hostile. I'm not against God. I'm fine with God. I love God, but I've just got some other things going on here, or I'm planning on getting to that, or whatever the case may be, and not view it as hostile. But Scripture says, no, you got to understand that there's no such thing as indifference, that you're either covered by the blood of Jesus Christ or you're not. And for those that are not, you have to understand that the knowledge that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that God himself indwelt human form because of your need, that he went to the cross and went through what he went through because of our sin, and to look at that sacrifice and to look at the price that was paid and to say, yeah, but that's just not going to affect me right now. I'm not really interested in that right now. That's not really going to have a place to play in my life right now. That is hostile. That is a rejection of the ultimate sacrifice that has ever been paid for humanity. That's hostility towards God. You can name it whatever you want, but this is what God's word says. So the person who lives according to the flesh, they're hopeless because their end result is death. They're hostile towards God, even in the way that the fact that they are designed to glorify God in their lives, but they are rejecting God's lordship. And then finally, number three, that they're helpless. He says as you finish verse 7, "For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh," lest you thought it was a reprint, he says, or a misprint, he says again, "those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That a person outside of the grace and love of Jesus Christ is absolutely helpless to do anything about that. And I mean, they can do all the good deeds they want. You can do all the good works. You can give to all the charities. You can do so many good things. And those may be good actions in and of themselves. But the issue that we all deal with, if you remember back earlier into our study in Romans, is an issue of the heart. The fact that we are broken. That there is a sin nature within us. And that outside of Jesus Christ, even our motivations to do good works become sinful. Because a guy who says, "I'm going to reject Jesus, I don't need Jesus, but I'm living a really good life." Well, those good works can only serve to push them further and further away from Jesus. Because they start thinking, "No, I'm fine. I mean, I'm good. Look at everybody else. I gave millions to charity. I gave this. I did this. And those become, that becomes their resume for reasons that they believe that they don't need Jesus in the first place. Now, when I say this, and when I describe this about people, to say that those without Jesus Christ, that they are hopeless, that they are hostile to God, and that they are helpless, I want you to understand, especially and in particular, if you're here visiting today, or if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you are not walking according to the Spirit, as we're going to describe in a minute, and lest you think that I'm talking to you through any form of arrogance to say that we've found it and you're not, I want you to know that as I think of this stuff and ponder these things, it's with much heartache that we see this in the Word. And you believers that are in this room, you guys got to know, man, this should... like produce a knot in your throat. As Alistair Begg, that great Scottish preacher, says, "Can you say that without a tear in your eye?" Can you think about the eternal destination of not just some people that you know, not just some people that you run into from time to time, but the vast majority of the people that you run in on a day-to-day basis that are living their lives outside of the grace of God, with no acknowledgement towards His lordship whatsoever, Christ rejecting world around them. When you think about that, and when you understand the reality of Scripture, does that produce grief in you? Does that produce maybe an urgency in you regarding the people that you know? Because Christ assures us that this will never be more than a minority. Christ says in Matthew 7, he says, "Small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. There are few who are finding it." The vast majority of the people that you are going to run into and spend any time with or be around on a day-to-day basis, whether they're waiting your tables, filling up your gas tank, your neighbors, your coworkers, the vast majority of the people are living what the Scripture describes as a life of the flesh, and its end result is hopeless, hostile to God, and they are helpless to change it outside of the Spirit of God. And the sad thing is that both within the church and without of the church, remember that little timeline that I'm talking about? So many people put so much time and so much effort and so much planning into this little period of time and give absolutely no thought whatsoever to what happens after this. I ran across this great old story. It was this law professor at a prestigious university in England in the early 1900s, late 1800s, I forget. And he had this one student in particular that was just busting his tail to get through school. He was the most driven student he had ever seen. He was taking like double the class load that everybody else was taking. And he was always in the library studying. He had no social life whatsoever. And he'd never seen a guy working so hard to get through school so fast. And so he sat down with him one day and was just talking with him. This professor did. And he said, "So what's your plan? What are you doing all this for?" And he found out that this kid had his whole life planned out, structured. "This is what I'm going to do. This is how my life's going to play out." And he said, "So okay, so you're in school right now. You're in your second year, and you're planning to graduate early and do this. What now? What then? After all this, what then?" And the student said, "Well, then I'll have my degree. I plan to graduate in the top of the class, and I'll take my degree and move on." Say, "Okay, you'll get your degree. So what then?" And he said, well, I plan to go on and get a job at a top law firm somewhere here in London somewhere. I want to be able to take on the kind of cases that people were afraid of. I want to take on the gnarly, difficult cases. I want to showcase the things that I've learned, the abilities that I've got. I want to take this stuff on, and I'm sure that as I do that, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to be just as driven then as I am now. I'm going to achieve notoriety and all of this stuff. The professor said, well, what then? And he said, well, then after that, I'm sure that I'll get promoted and I'll end up in a position of influence. I'm going to make a lot of money, maybe even in government or some type of leadership, and I'll be in that kind of position then. And the professor again said, well, what then? At this point, the student was almost annoyed. He was like, well, what then? Well, I'll look forward to a retirement, a life of security. I'll have wealth. I'll be able to travel, and I'll look forward to that, a peaceful old age. He said, but what then? What then? Yeah, what then? I don't know, professor. I guess I'll die. And at that point, the professor, with great solemnity in his voice, leaned forward and he looked him right in the eyes and he said, but what then? And at that point, the student didn't have an answer. There are so many people around you every single day. Some of you are in this room and you spend so much time thinking about so many things. You've planned everything. You are consumed with so many things, be it jobs, relationships, family, children, money, career, sports, whatever it happens to be, and you are consumed with those things to the degree that all of us to a certain degree, don't spend anywhere near enough time considering the what then after all this. What then? I know you got bills to pay, but those will be gone one day. I know we have a house to work on. I know we have kids to raise. I know we have all these kinds of things, but we have this little bitty period of time on earth that affects how we will spend the rest of eternity. And we get so distracted by the things now that are fading away. And that is the vast majority of people that you know. I hope that creates angst in you and tension in you. I really do. I hope that creates a certain amount of pressure or burden, not me putting a weight or a stress on you, but that you would understand that the people that you love, there are people that you desperately love, that if they were in a car accident and in the hospital in grave condition, you would shed tears and weep for them. But what then? I pray in the church that it would create an urgency among us. That our faith and our belief in God wouldn't be the 7th, 8th, or 9th on a list of topics that we get to and talk to with those that are living, but it would be numbers 1, 2, and 3, because it is of utmost importance. Now, believers, those of you that have put your faith in Jesus and you have been saved, the question then becomes, as Paul's writing goes on, what makes you different? What's the difference between you and those people? Because the honest truth is that we can get consumed with those things too, right? We can get bogged down with those kind of worries and those same kind of things too. So what is it that's different between the person of the spirit and the person of the flesh? It can't just be mindset, because we're just as susceptible to so many of those things as well. And Paul addresses it in verse 9. He says, you, however... And he changes everything here, guys. He changes his grammar. He's now talking to an audience of believers, and he is assured of their salvation. He says, but you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The thing that makes us different, he puts there in the negative. And before we even say that, let me just ask, what is it that makes, defines, and lays out genuine Christianity? What makes a genuine Christian? Some people would say that a genuine Christian has like a new set of beliefs, that we believe things differently. We have a different set of beliefs regarding God, regarding creation, regarding eternal destiny. Others would say that genuine Christianity is based on a new pattern of living, that we live differently because we're saved than we do if we were not. And so we want to serve one another. We want to love other people. We come to church. We give of tithes and all those kinds of things. But it doesn't take much of a reading through the Gospels and the teachings of Jesus Christ to understand that he shoots a million holes through that. That there is parable after parable and story after story where Jesus holds up two clarifications or two classes of people that in many cases look completely identical in those areas. There, Matthew tells the story of the parable of the 10 virgins who are waiting on the bridegroom to come, analogous of Jesus Christ returning. And they all look the same. They all profess Jesus is Lord. They're all waiting on him. They even all fall asleep waiting on him to get there. But there's a difference because in the end, five of them are accepted as genuine disciples and five of them are not. And you can look even among Jesus Christ's own followers and see this. Those who are absolutely closest to Jesus, those 12 disciples, and you see these men who had a specific set of beliefs and a specific pattern of living, but inside that same group, you have Judas Iscariot. And like we look at Judas as if as he's going through the Gospels, he had like a pitchfork and horns, this black cloud falling around like the Charlie Brown character that's always in that cloud of dust. But you got to know, man, at the time, nobody knew outside of Jesus. He looked exactly the same as everyone else. He carried the same belief system, pattern of behavior. Man, he was casting out demons and healing the sick just like the rest of them. But he wasn't Christ. And the word goes on to talk about in James the fact that demons have a certain set of beliefs. They believe Jesus Christ is, but demons aren't saved. The difference is in the last part of verse 9, and Paul says it in the negative, but we can flip this around. Verse 9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. In other words, this, the single most important difference between a believer and a not believer is the fact that the regenerate person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, they are God's. That's the difference. Believer in this room, if you're a Christian, the thing that makes you different beyond anything else in this world is the fact that you belong to God. And that affects everything. Those of you that are married, you know this, I hope. If not, then don't hold your marriage up as an example, please. But if you, those, when I got married, before I got married, man, I could spend my money any way that I wanted to. There was no other, what little bit I had, there was no accountability, there was no need to decide, oh, I bought 2% milk, because that's the real good stuff, yeah? I would buy whole milk, but I just felt guilty, so I bought 2% milk, not skim. Why would I buy skim? Ugh, you know? And then I got married. But see, here's the difference. Before, I wasn't accountable to anyone else. I didn't belong to anyone else. I could make my own decisions. I could choose the movies I wanted to watch. It didn't matter. But the day that I said I do before to my wife, before God, before our family and friends here in Medford, Oregon in 1996, the day that I said I do before God, everything changed. And suddenly it's not just me. Beyond even that, I don't belong to me anymore. I belong to Bronwyn. And likewise, Bronwyn doesn't belong to herself anymore. Bronwyn belongs to me. And so what kind of husband would I be then if I said, okay, we're married, we're committed to one another, but then I went right back to just saying, I'll make the decisions based on myself. No, my marriage and my relationship to my wife affected everything. It changed the way I viewed money, the way I viewed everything, and the way I carried myself, the way we television shows we watch, the milk we drink, whatever the case may be. But my marriage isn't defined by the behaviors or the set of beliefs concerning my wife. It's my relationship and my marriage to my wife changed all those behaviors and set those patterns of beliefs. It's completely different. And so to say that a Christian is one who carries a certain set of beliefs or has a certain pattern, no, that's not true. The thing that makes you a Christian is you are God's, and he has set his Holy Spirit in you. And when people ask you what's different, why are you, what is it about you, why do you go to church this morning, your answer shouldn't even really be just, I'm a Christian, or I believe in, or I believe that. Your answer should be like, I belong to Jesus Christ. Therefore, I went to church this morning. Therefore, I believe this about the world. I am not my own. Christian, hear me. You belong to God. You belong to him. Paul says this really clearly later on in Scripture. He says this in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. There are a disturbing number of people who have professed a belief in Jesus Christ, professed a set of beliefs and a pattern of living, but have then turned and done just what I was talking about and said, I have Jesus, I have my fire insurance, but I'll still live out my life according to the way that I want to. And in that way, their pattern of living is no different than the person who's living after the pattern of the flesh. This is what you got to know, Christian. And listen, this is not me putting a burden on you. You got to understand, this is really good if you'll get your mind around this, but you are not your own. You belong to Jesus Christ, the God of all creation. You are His. And that should change and affect everything in your life. From that point on, the option to obey God, it's not an option anymore. That option has been removed from the table. The desire to follow God, to love one another within the church, to serve those outside of the church, all of those things, those aren't optional anymore. Those are things that should flow out of a knowledge and understanding of the fact that we are loved by Jesus Christ, that we are His children, and that we are not our own. Now, for some of you, when I say that, that spins you right back into Romans chapter 7, because that takes us right back into verse 18. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Because here's the thing. For so many people, look at verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Paul finishes chapter 7 by saying, who will deliver me from this body of flesh? And in chapter 8, he says, even though you're in this dying body of flesh, even though there is this constant war between what we should do and what our flesh wants to do, even though we do fail, even though our outer bodies are decaying, God has put His Holy Spirit in you, and He desires and will bring life out of you in spite of those shortcomings, in spite of those failures, and in spite of the fact that our bodies are bodies of death. And this is really good, because you see, on the same sense that I was saying there's some people that look at Christianity as something they go through the door and then they just can do whatever they want, the other end of that is that there's some people that believe that Jesus has done a whole lot for us to get us through the door. That Jesus did an amazing work on the cross to pay for our sins, to offer forgiveness to us, that we put our faith in Him, and our faith is in Christ, and we're like, yes. And then He says, all right, I'm glad you're in the club. Now here's all the stuff that you're supposed to do. Get at it. Good luck to you. And He just sits back and kind of leaves you on His own. But this is what you have to understand. Paul's going to go on to talk about the fact that you are joint heirs. You are adopted into the family of God. And so Paul denotes two things that the Holy Spirit has done for us. Number one, the Spirit has been placed in you that though you are dying, though we do have this body of flesh, this struggle that we have all the time, God has put His Holy Spirit inside you, and He will bring life out of you if you will allow it, if you'll submit to it. You see, I love my two little girls. I love them more than... There's this new song that's out by Shane and Shane. I don't remember the name of it, but it's something about Jesus is the one you need or something like that. And the whole song is written to daughters. And if you want to make Jeff cry, just find me a song about daughters and I have to shut the office door kind of a thing. And in this particular song, he's singing to his daughters, whichever Shane it is, the Shanes. They're singing to their daughters and he's saying, look, I want to be everything for you. I want to bless you. I want to protect you. I'm so proud to be your dad. And I hear that song and I'm like, yeah, me too. You know, all that stuff. And look, you can ask my wife, like when it comes to birthdays, Christmas, that kind of stuff, man, no price is too much for my kids. I want to bless my kids so much. I want to give my daughters everything. I want to be everything for them. But as that song goes on to say, we can't do that. That we are going to let our children down. We're let ourselves down. But there's this one, the song says, that's been my hero, that's carried me through all these things through life. And he's pointing his kids to Jesus Christ. It just makes me tear up every single time. But here's the thing. I didn't give birth to my kids anyway, but like, My wife didn't give birth. We didn't. People say we, right? We didn't give birth to our kids. Bring them into this life. Give them this life. Put them into our house. Give them their room and then say, okay, good luck to you. You should probably think about studying, getting into some school. College would be helpful. Let me know how it turns out. Like, that's not what we do. We seek to provide for our kids and to help them and to lead them and to bless them along the way. And listen to me, Christian, especially you who find yourself in that struggle where you say, I know what I want to do. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Listen to me. The Bible says that if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to you who ask? He has put His Holy Spirit inside you, and I promise you this. I promise you this. God is infinitely more willing to help us in the difficulties we face than we are willing to ask Him for that help. And that is the honest truth. God is standing there waiting for us to take advantage of this power that He has put in us. He has never intended that His children navigate life on their own and be stuck in Romans 7 as the frustrated child of God who can't seem to get it together. Whatever that thing is you're struggling with, God does not desire that you be stuck in that for the rest of your life. He also doesn't desire that you just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get yourself out of it on your own. That the Holy Spirit has been placed within you, and that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, has a resource available to us that we don't take near as much advantage of as we should. He promises, just ask. I'll say yes. You need help? I've got it. I've got the power to bring life in your life out of the death that you're stuck in. I've got it. Just ask. Come on, ask. Come on. Do it. Do it. Do it. Do it. And so often we get caught in Romans 7 going, who's going to get me out? I'll help you. But other than that, who's going to get me out? And we look for the right book. And we look for the right teacher or the right friend, and all of those things are important. And Paul's going to build these issues of accountability and all these things. But listen, the one you need is Jesus Christ. The power that you need is the Holy Spirit living in you. You need God, and He's given Himself to you. He's there. If we would just but ask. And yeah, there's going to be a struggle, and we're still going to fall. We're still going to make our mistakes. There will be no perfection this side of heaven for any of us. It's the honest truth. But then he says here in these verses in verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He'll go on to say that the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of the resurrection. And this is what that means. That Christian, do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day? Do you believe this? Not like you mean it. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Okay, then this is, we believe also in a bodily resurrection for ourselves as well. That God is not going to leave us in this state forever. That this is just a whisper of time compared to all that God has for those who love Him. And that we're not stuck in this forever. You are not hopeless. No matter what you're dealing with, no matter how frustrated you are with an addiction or a temptation or whatever things from your past are chasing you and haunting you, you are not hopeless. You have all the help you need. You're not helpless. You are not hostile to God. He calls you His friend, and you are not hopeless because He has designed an eternity for you. He has a new body for you. Amen for a new body? No pharmacies in heaven. None of that. No immediate care in heaven. No weeping. No mourning. None of those things. Christian, can I urge you? Think about that more. Live for that. Don't get distracted by the things of the world that are only temporary, but live with the understanding that you have the hope of God in you. You have the Holy Spirit with you. He has not left you on His own, and you are on mission with Him because you're living for something totally different, like Abraham, who lived in tents looking for a city whose maker was God. We aren't home yet. This isn't what it's all about for us. And so to get so caught up that we are only into this is important. We have hope in the future. Amen? If. Every time I say this kind of stuff, I get pushback, and I don't care. Look what Paul says in closing. Verse 2, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 10, if Christ is in you. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And it's never my intention to cause doubt in a believer. But I make no apologies for urging us to make sure. Because this is biblical. Jesus, as I said, taught story after story after story, saying, hey, I'm coming. The kingdom's coming. Be ready. Don't get caught sleeping. Don't get left behind. I'm coming. And then Paul comes in. Peter in 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, brothers, be diligent to confirm your calling. Be diligent, like always be on this. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you have the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? If you aren't God's, and if you don't have the Spirit of the true and living God dwelling within you, you are hopeless. You are hostile to God, and you are helpless to do anything about it in and of yourself. But Jesus Christ knew that, and that's why He came. That the cross of Jesus Christ is there to deal with the fact that you are hopeless. He chooses to bring you hope. That though you are hostile to God, Christ paid the price for our sins that we could be called friends of God. And that though you are helpless to do anything to change your current situation, Jesus Christ, as we sang just a little while ago, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Brothers and sisters, make your calling and election sure. There is no more vital thing on the face of this earth. There's no more important question you will ever be asked than, and then? We don't think about eternity enough. We don't think about it. We always think that we got another day, that we can get to it later, that we'll think through it some more and we'll get to Him, but you have no guarantees whatsoever. But Jesus Christ, the Creator of heaven and earth, loves you. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will answer and open the door, I will come in. I will sup with him. I will eat with him. That means in that culture, like, I'm going to have a relationship with you. We're going to spend some time together. We're going to get to know one another. Are you God's? Are you God's? Will you guys bow your heads with me? If you're in this place and you have never made that decision, maybe you've played church, but you're not a follower of Jesus. You have a set of beliefs, you have a pattern of living, but you've never submitted yourself to the true and living God. Listen, it's today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to say, all right, I'm yours, to surrender everything. I want you to understand what that means, man. To give our lives to Jesus means we are not our own. And I would rather you know that than just raise your hand blindly and then view this as one of those things that has paved the way. This is what you need to understand. And the person who puts their faith in Jesus, we are not our own. We are God's. We are submitted to Him. He leads us. He is our God. But He promises to lead us into joy. He promises to never make us ashamed. He gives us hope and life now and hope and life in the future. And if you are not God's, you need to be, because nothing else matters. And so if that's you and you say, I need to do that. I can't go on like this anymore. I surrender. I give. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the price that was paid for my sins. I want to be a child of God. If that's you, will you raise your hand this morning? All heads are bowed. People are praying for you right now if you're here. I see you, sir. Who else? Most important decision you're going to get all week, man. Don't mess around with this. Brother, having given your life to Jesus Christ and making that profession, we want to come alongside you and celebrate that fact. The Bible says that when you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you are saved, that he has taken you from the domain of darkness and set you to walk in high places. That is something worth rejoicing over. You are no longer yours, you are God's, and there's no better place to be. For the rest of you that are in this room, in particular, and specifically those of you that are believers in Jesus Christ, I want to take an opportunity right now for those that would need it. We did this Wednesday night, but I'll do it again right now to pray for you guys. Because I know how many of you are in this room are struggling with this tension between the things that God wants us to do and the flesh that we're stuck in at this particular moment. I want you to know the Holy Spirit is in you. The power of God is in you, and you don't have to live like that anymore. And the Bible says, man, I will give you all the help that you need if you'll just but ask. And so for us this morning, we're going to raise our hands. Those of you that would say, man, I need help. I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit to power my life. I've got stuff I'm dealing with, and I can't do this on my own. And Lord, I need your Holy Spirit to help me. If that's you, will you raise your hand with me this morning? And here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray this prayer. We're going to pray now and ask for the Lord, but don't just listen to me pray. You agree with me in your spirit and you ask God for help. He's listening to you, not just preachers. Father, we are aware of our weakness and our need, but more so, Father, we are aware of your greatness and your majesty. That, Lord, you have placed your spirit within us, that we are temples of the Most High God. But Lord, we also, like Paul, we want to do what is right, but don't have the ability to carry it out. But Lord, we thank you so much that you've made that provision for us, that you've put your Holy Spirit within us, that you promised to give us the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So Father, we ask now, Father, will you pour your Holy Spirit into us? Will you fill us anew? Will you fill us fresh, Lord, of your Holy Spirit? Will you live your life through us? Lord, may we be able to deal with sin and temptation, not because of our own efforts, but because of the grace of God in our lives. And I pray that you will lead. I pray that we would follow, and that your Spirit would empower all of these things in our lives. You guys sing with me?